I'd like to speak a little word this afternoon on four divine revelations. Just a line of simple ministry that was brought before me over the weekend. No doubt the places are well known and I just refer you to them. It would have meant the reading of a number of scriptures. Four divine revelations. Four revelations that the Apostle Paul had from the Lord Himself. They're very interesting, and when we look into them, we find that they were very essential just at that time. And I feel that ministry given at conference meetings or ministry meetings, particularly conference meetings, should be ministry that will meet the present distress. Ministry that will just help us in our appreciation of the Lord and help us in our testimony bearing for the Lord. Now, my little message is centered around six words. I have received from the Lord. That's very interesting to see that, and I trust they'll come home to each one of us with power this afternoon. First of all, in Colossians chapter 1, you remember in connection with the Galatian assembly, there was problems there. It was not only the gospel that they preached, it was mixed with law. It was not only the law instead of Christ, but it was the law as well as Christ. They felt that there was something more needed, and so they wanted to add it to law. And I feel that that was perhaps one reason why the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to the Galatian saints to put them right on that matter. And he speaks to them about the gospel, and he speaks about the gospel that he had received. He said, I didn't receive it from men, I wasn't taught it. He said, I got it by divine revelation from God Himself. Divine revelation. I was interested in the ministry this morning and the seven mysteries revealed to the Apostle Paul. But here is just four divine revelation. And after the Apostle Paul had mentioned and said something to them about the gospel, then he tells them the gospel that he preached. Now in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle says the gospel I preached, it was, I got it from God. The gospel of God concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so the gospel that Paul preached, it was divine. It had come from God. Then he goes on to tell about the scope of the gospel. You remember the message given by the Lord to the disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And then, of course, he tells them that there's blessing associated with the gospel, because the sinner that trusts the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior is sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. He's brought into blessing and he's blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So the gospel is divine in its essence. It's universal in its proclamation, and it brings a blessing to all those that receive it. Then another question, why did Paul preach the gospel? Why? We'll keep it that way. Why did Paul preach the gospel? Well, the apostle preached the gospel because you remember that he was a chosen vessel to preach the gospel to the Gentiles and to Israel and to the Word of God. And that wonderful message. And then how the gospel preached the gospel? He preached it faithfully, for it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And he preached it fearlessly. He preached it to Felix, and he preached it to King Agrippa. And he preached it in that fearless way that when he preached to Felix, we read that Felix trembled. I think the original word there is Felix, he was really terrified, as the apostle reasoned with him, of temperance, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. So the apostle is telling the Colossians, it's just the character and the nature of the gospel that he preached. Then the second scripture I wanted to look at, maybe we'll come back to that one again, is found in Ephesians chapter 3. And you remember that there the apostle is making known to the Ephesian saints, and it comes home to us today, that middle wall of partition was broken down between the Jew and the Gentile. That's Ephesians 2 truth. You know, in the Old Testament, it was the Jew that was prominent. And the question is asked in Romans chapter 3, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there in circumcision? And he answers the question himself by saying, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. God gave them the law, the Ten Commandments. And of course that was to guide them in their life right through the Old Testament. All those things that are written in the book of the law. But now something new has taken place. And the Jew is going to be set aside, and God is going to take up the Gentiles. And he's going to bring them into favor and into the great truth and the great joy of salvation. It was very hard for men like Peter to understand that. Because, you know, the Acts of the Apostles is divided into two. On the first half of the Acts, we have the ministry of Peter. And that was to the Jews, that was to the circumcision. And the second half of the Acts, we have the message of the Apostle Paul, and his message was to the Gentiles. It was very hard for Peter to understand that he could just go out from the Jews and start preaching to the Gentiles and tell them that they had the same privileges as the Jew. And you remember on one occasion he was in a home and he was hungry and tired, and he lay down and he fell asleep, and God gave him a vision while he was sleeping. And the vision was, he saw a net sent let down from heaven, net at the four corners. And in that net there was all sorts of four-footed creatures, creeping things and so on. And it would seem as though the Lord just said to Peter, well, Peter, you're hungry now. Arise, slay and eat. And Peter said, not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that was common or unclean. And the Lord had to rebuke Peter, and they say, what God has cleansed, what callest thou common or unclean? And so that was how God revealed in that vision to the Apostle Paul that now the message was going out to the Gentiles. And that partition, that divide that the Jew and the Gentiles in the Old Testament, is going to be broken down now, and God is going to come out in grace, and the Gentiles are going to come into the good and the blessing of that salvation. Then I thought of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we're all very acquainted with 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, you remember, gathered with his disciples on the 18th chapter of Luke's Gospel, gathered with his disciples, they kept the Passover. And that was the last great Passover. Seven great Passovers had already been celebrated. The Passover in Egypt, which speaks of deliverance. And then the Passover in the wilderness, which speaks of guidance. And we might say just here that the children of Israel never kept another Passover, only that one Passover in Numbers chapter 9 in the wilderness. And the following chapters in Numbers chapter 9 tells us the reason why they never kept the Passover. But there was guidance, there was the cloud, and there was the Word of God. And of course the third great Passover was when they entered the land. That was Joshua's Passover. And the truth connected with that was harvest and victory. And you remember that they crossed into the land when the Jordan overflowed its banks. And yet when the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of all the earth stood in the water, the waters rolled right back to the city Adam. And they passed over. The next Passover was Hezekiah's Passover. And the truth connected with that Passover was revival. The great revival in the days of Hezekiah. And then the next Passover was Josiah's Passover. And there was great truth connected with that too. You remember that Josiah came to the throne at the age of 8 years. at the age of 16, he walked in all the ways of David his father, and walked in all the ways of God. At the age of 20, he purged the land of idolatry, and at the age of 26, he purged the temple. You fancy the temple of God needed purging? Well, it did, because there was a lot of things in the temple that should not have been there. For instance, there was idols there. But the main thing that I want to bring before you about the cleaning out of the temple was they found the book. And it was the book of the law. And of course they brought it to Josiah, and when he read the book, and he discovered that there were things that they hadn't carried out, and he rent his clothes. And the great truth in connection with that Passover is putting things right. The holy ark of the Lord was in its right place. It was in the temple. The priests were in their place, in their worship. The Levites were in their place, and the singers were in their place, and the porters stood at every gate. And then the sixth great Passover was when the children of Israel came up out of Egypt and out of Babylon. And you remember that they kept another Passover. The whole remnant had not returned, but there was quite a number that did. And the great truth connected with that Passover was they separated themselves from the heathen of the nations that were around, and they sanctified the temple of God. And so there were six great Passovers. But now the Lord is gathered together with his disciples. I thought that would be helpful, perhaps to younger ones in the meeting, and perhaps elder ones too. The Lord, they kept the Passover, and that was the last great Passover. I wondered, as the Lord, the Passover was, of course, was a type that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to fulfill by his own death at the place called Calvary. And I often wondered and thought many a time how many of the people of Jerusalem, as he walked those streets, really were made to know that very one that was in their midst was the one who was going to Calvary, and he was going to keep that Passover, and he was going to die and be buried and be raised again. But after they had celebrated that Passover, then the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. It was on the night in which he was being betrayed that he instituted the supper. Actually, when he was instituting the Lord's Supper, Judas was out betraying him, and so on. But he instituted the Lord's Supper when he took the bread and he gave thanks, and he said, "This is my body given for you. This do as oft as ye eat it in remembrance of me." And likewise, when he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. This do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." But when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we have another divine revelation, and the Apostle Paul, he adds something to what the Lord said when he instituted the Lord's Supper. We'll come to that in a minute. But going back to the bread, "This is my body which is given for you." I just want to speak a little word here on something that's been exercising me for a good while. I think the brother that gives thanks for the bread, it's a good thing when he rises to his feet to say, "We'll give thanks for the bread." And when he's given thanks for the bread, he should do just that. The Lord said, "This is my body which is given for you. This cup is the New Testament and my blood which is shed for you." And that was just all he said about it. But our brethren today, when they're giving thanks for the bread, well, they've got to go on and on and on and on. And then just at the last of their prayer, then they say, "We'll give thanks for the bread," and in like manner the cup. I remember reading of a great Bible reading that they had in the half-yearly conference at Glasgow, and they had this Bible reading, and they took up 1 Corinthians 11. And the question was raised, when is the time to break the bread in our morning meeting when we gather together to remember our Lord Jesus Christ? When? Is there a time? Is there a when? I remember this. We had a discussion at the home. My father-in-law, Mr. Jennings, and Mr. Brody was there. Mr. Brody Sr., godly man he was, and as they were talking along that line, well, he said, "I feel that there's a time in the morning meeting will start. Maybe a brother will give out a hymn, and then a number of brethren will take part in Thanksgiving." I just mentioned to our brother Tom at Obanaba, there's five brethren that take part in the morning meeting. After we sing a hymn, will the five brethren get up in thanksgiving to the Lord? It's not a hymn and a prayer and a hymn and a prayer. There's a real spirit of worship. And our brother, Mr. Brody, suggested that there seems to be a time after that spirit of worship when there seems to be a little time, and he said, I feel that that's just the time to give thanks for the bread. Anyhow, at that Bible reading, they discussed it, and different ones gave their thoughts about it. And Mr. John Ritchie was there, great man of God, John Ritchie. And of course they said, well, Mr. Ritchie, you're a man of experience now. Would you give us some help on this? Well, Mr. Ritchie said, I believe that the brother that gives thanks for the bread or for the cup, he should do it in such a way that if one walked into the meeting room when he was doing it, they would know exactly what he was doing. And I thought that was very good. But then I trust these things will be a help to you. You know, we're not laying down laws what we should do or what we shouldn't do, but I think good order and godly order are very essential when we meet together. Whether it's the morning meeting or the prayer meeting or ministry meeting or conference meeting, our God is a God of order, and there should be good order there. So the apostle, he goes on in 1 Corinthians 11 when he speaks about the institution of the supper. Then he says, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Now following that, there's some instruction there given in that divine revelation by the apostle Paul. I just want to pass them on to you now. First of all, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Number one, the inward look. The inward look. Wherefore let a man examine himself, and so eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So there's got to be self-examination before we come to remember our Lord Jesus Christ. Self-examination. And you know, if there's two brethren or two sisters in the meeting that have got a difference, and they haven't settled that difference, and they're not speaking to one another, and they're not shaking hands with one another, it'd be far better if they stayed away and didn't remember the Lord, because they're only eating and drinking judgment to themselves. The Lord Jesus said, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you if ye from your hearts forgive not one another. And you know, the Apostle Paul was concerned on that when he wrote the epistle to the Philippians, didn't he? He says, I beseech Eudeus and beseech Tyche that be of the same mind in the Lord. They were the sisters that labored with him, and he knew that if that went on, it would lead to contention and would lead to strife in the assembly. So that's a great thing. If you've got anything against a brother or a sister, it's go and put the matter right before you come into the presence of the Lord. I've often said, and I say it again today, if I couldn't look into the eyes of every brother and sister that I know in assembly fellowship and be able to shake their hands and look into their eyes and know in their very heart, I've got nothing against you at all. If I couldn't do that, I'd give up the ministry of the Word of God. So it's an inward look. Then it's a look around. When you come together, tarry one for another. Tarry one for another. That doesn't mean to tarry for the latecomers, because there shouldn't be any latecomers. No, when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Sometimes a brother would get up at the morning meeting and say, we commence our morning meeting by singing hymn so-and-so. No, the morning meeting commences at the time appointed, whether it's 11 o'clock or whatever, and the Lord is there, and we should be there too before it, if we can possibly manage it. So it's a look around. And so when I look around and I see my brethren there, and I remember that they have got an exercise to worship the Lord and pour out their souls in adoring praise to the Lord, so I've got to consider them. I'm not to take the whole meeting. No, it's a look around. An inward look, a look around. First of all, I could have said it was a backward look to Calvary. And when we remember all that was accomplished there on our account, when our Lord Jesus Christ went down into death and suffered untold agonies there and put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, that takes us back to Calvary, and our hearts are just taken up with all that he accomplished, and they grow out in real praise and worship and adoration. And then the fourth thing about it is, it's an onward look. We do it until he comes. It's a good thing when we're gathered together and we remember our Lord Jesus Christ in the meeting, and we're just doing it until he comes. Might be the last time, we sometimes say. Remember him till he comes. Now, that brings us now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And the Apostle Paul says, moreover, brethren, I would not have you be ignorant concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, others which are of no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him, and so on. Now, you see, the Thessalonians were troubled because the Apostle had taught them to wait for the Lord from heaven, and some of their number had passed away, either by age or whatever, and they were sorrowful about them. They were afraid that they had missed the coming of the Lord. And the Apostle, he writes to them to put that matter right. And so he says, thus we say unto you by the word of the Lord. They have not lost anything. As a matter of fact, they have gained, because they're going to be raised first. Not that that matters very much, because when the Lord comes and dead saints are raised and living saints are changed, there'll be a moment in the twinkling of an eye and be caught up together with the Lord. So these are four divine revelations given by the Apostle Paul. First of all, to the Colossian saints, telling them that if any man preach any other gospel than that I have preached unto you. Why did the Lord preach the gospel? He was commissioned by the divine Lord. He was constrained by divine love. He was confident of its divine results. First, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And when the apostle wrote those words, he had been preaching the gospel for 25 years. He had preached it to the haughty Roman. He had preached it to the religious Jew. He had preached it to the learned Greek. And he had preached it to the rude barbarian, the gospel. And so that was the gospel that Paul preached. So he says, if any man preach any other gospel than that I have preached unto you. And so when we preach the gospel, our gospel message is centered round our Lord Jesus Christ. If we have missed the person in the gospel, then we've missed it all. You remember the apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, when he preached the gospel on that day of Pentecost. He preached the incarnation, consecration, propitiation, and glorification of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're good things to preach when we're preaching the gospel. Trust the Lord will bless these simple thoughts to her.